to Jews. Even old Luther. Even old Luther said they were a diabolical race and they should be exterminated. Forgive me for criticizing the marvelous Luther. But you see, in those ages, that's what they felt about the Jews. Now, I say that that's completely... That man, I nearly mentioned his name, that wrote that book, is John's Gospel Through. One of the biggest criticisms that he had of John's Gospel was its anti-Semitism. John mentions the Jews 71 times, and he says that John just blames everything on the Jews. What he didn't take into account is that when John uses the Jews, very often he's not talking about the Jews generally, he's talking about the leaders of the Jews. And our brother has mentioned here, it was the chief priests, and they were the men who really pushed for this.
But it is another characteristic of John. You've mentioned a number of times, you mentioned the Jews. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think, mentioned Jews 16 times altogether. John, 71 times.
Oh, 71.
It's amazing.
Yes, it's four times and the other three put together. Horrible.
Just bring it to your mind, you did promise on Saturday that you would tell us the day of crucifixion. Now, I don't want a prolonged argument, but I think it should be touched.
Yeah.
And touching on the injustice meted out to Christ by the Roman authorities, is it to be marked that God will allow that power to rise? Finally, when the stone cut out without hands will show his supremacy even over the same power.
So it will be God's sovereignty even then, in the future. But the business of dates, everybody wants to hear about this and so on. I'll abbreviate it. Personally, I have no doubt, and forgive me for this, I have practically no sympathy with anybody who even suggests that the Lord Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. Not only am I absolutely sure of a Friday crucifixion, I don't think that Wednesday or Thursday should even be countenance from the plain, fair-minded reading of the Gospels. If it had not been for the expression 3 days and 3 nights, I don't think anything other than Friday would ever have been suggested. Now, two books to read. David Barron, Types, Psalms and Prophecies. When it's a Jewish legal question, it's a good thing to go to men who were saturated in Jewish customs and tradition. Now, David Barron, in his book Types, Psalms, has a little appendix on this 3 days and three nights on the third day. And all you young brethren, get the book. Sell your jacket, miss your holidays, do whatever you have to do to get the book and read it, because it's well worth reading every page and it'll settle your mind finally. Now, what was the date of that day? It's my personal conviction also that that was Friday, Nisan the 14th, April the 3rd, AD 33.
From the 70 weeks of Daniel.
From the 70 weeks of Daniel, 173,880 days from those 70 weeks started in 444 BC, not Sir Robert Anderson's counting. Now, I'll give you, younger brethren, again, the definitive work on this is a book by Dr. Harold Hoehner, H-O-E-H-N-E-R. It's entitled Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It has a chapter on the day of the crucifixion, the date of the crucifixion, the year of the crucifixion. It's out of print, so you needn't worry about it. Quite a sizable number of you would like a copy. I have a spare copy, so bidders will be welcome between 3 o'clock and 4. And, we'll just see what we get. But it's definitive on it. I take it that there were two calendars. Now, let me say this. I take it there was a Galilean calendar which the Lord Jesus and his disciples followed, and they kept the Passover on Thursday evening. That was following a Galilean calendar from sunrise to sunrise. I take it that the Sadducean calendar was sunset to sunset, and that was the official, and I firmly believe, when our blessed Savior was expiring on the tree, officially the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple, and the types were fulfilled with heavenly precision and accuracy. Now, we'll have to... Brother Sam,
Robert Anderson made it clear, being a man that was in charge of the Scotland Yard, that a person arrested in the 5 minutes to midnight was reckoned as a day already.
Yeah.
You see, to fit in the 3 days and the three nights, you don't need to have the complete time.
That's right.
Is that right?
That's right.
Yes. So that's what I got from Sir Robert Anders, and these other more mighty men I haven't read.
Let you read it here now. This is David Barron. According to Jewish law, part of the day stands for the whole.
That's it.
If a day had been once entered on, even for a few minutes, the whole 24 hours were reckoned to the person who so entered on that day. If a child is born in the last hour, or even last few minutes of a day, it is counted as a whole day in the period of reckoning within which he must be circumcised.
Mm-hmm. It's simpler to believe than that other.
Oh, it is. We're simple people.
We're simple people. David, excuse me being irreverent, but what price have you got in that book? Because I happen to have one too, you know.
Do you?
Yes, so I wondered.
we'll come now to the site. That'll be verses 17 and 18. I intended to say a little bit, maybe. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. If you get that book of Whiner's, you'll discover that Caesar's friend was a political title. It's not just saying you'll not be a good chum of Caesar and he'll not give you a telephone call anymore. It was a political title. Caesar's friend was a title of status. Now, to cease being Caesar's friend in Roman terms, it's spelt political disaster and doom. And Pilate knew. Pilate had already... I'll take a minute or two here. Will I tell you this? Old Tiberius was an old rascal. He was the second emperor of Rome. He could hardly get the... When his father died, they took him a month before they'd appoint him. And he was a bit annoyed at that, for he thought they mustn't want me, and it made him afraid for the rest of his life. So he only stayed in Rome for a few years, and he went away to an island Capri. And he left a man called Sejanus in Rome in charge. Now, Sejanus was the man who appointed Pilate. In AD 31, old Tiberius heard that Sejanus is trying to seize the empire. Tiberius went stone mad, and he had Sejanus executed in October AD 31. That meant that the man who appointed Pilate had fallen out of favor with the emperor. And Pilate knew I'm hanging by a thread here because the man who put me in is gone.
Mm-hmm.
Now if I take one step wrong, he says, I'm finished. Mm-hmm. And when the Jews said to Pilate, now Pilate, we'll tell Caesar. And if you let this man go, we'll tell Caesar here's a potential candidate for a revolution. And he says, you'll be gone. That put the shivers down Pilate's spine.
Mm-hmm.
And he just collapsed.
Mm-hmm.
Now here's friendship. Here's friendship again. Friendship with big people. You know, I've seen that. Friendship with big people swears judgment. Here's the whole thing again. Now we better go to...
Same, David, and on that very day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. But there'd been an enmity. But all these friendships, as it were, being forged at the expense of the rejection of Christ.
Absolutely. They were prepared to impeach Pilate. Is that the idea?
That's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they've made friends,
isn't it?
I just would like to say that John's Gospel is leading me to where we have come now, more than any of the other Gospels. See, it begins with the Lamb, and then the serpent lifted up, and the body destroy this body, in 3 days I raise it. And the seed falling into the ground, and the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. So it's leading us to the cross all the way through John.
Exactly.
And these lovely figures you don't get in other Gospels, you see.
Sure.
And so we have come now to his going forth bearing the cross itself.
Now that's a beautiful thing that I just mentioned here. There, in this little section, verses 17 and 18, there are two things that John mentions that the others don't mention. Number one, Mr. Paisley has just mentioned it. Will you allow me to translate that beginning of verse 17? Not just bearing his cross. We've translated bearing the cross for himself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it nearly seems to me as if the Lord took the cross. This is the strong Son of God going forth to do his Father's will. And he said, I'll take that cross for I want to finish my Father's work. Bearing the cross for himself. Only John tells him. Then at the end of verse 18, they crucified him, two with him. John doesn't say they were thieves or malefactors. On either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. You know, John's the only one that says in the midst. The other Gospels tell us one on the right hand, one on the right hand, one on the left. And they leave it to be assumed that the Lord was in the middle. But John doesn't leave us with the assumption. He says, Jesus in the midst. And that's not the last time he'll be in the midst in John's writings. As our brother said earlier, when they were scourging him, he was preeminent in the scourging. And here he's even preeminent in his suffering.
You'd read earlier, David, about twice Pilate brought him forth. But here, nobody's bringing him forth. He goes forth. Mm-hmm. Just as he came out of the garden, he went forth to meet those who are going to betray. And I'm showing again the voluntary nature as John's Gospel brings out of his death.
Exactly. That's very precious. Now, I think we maybe move. Does anyone has a comment to make about Golgotha, as we call it, or the place of a skull? Does any brother want to mention anything about the place of a skull? Bankruptcy of human intelligence. If ever a human race was guilty of blundering blindness, it was here, mm-hmm. at the place of a skull.
It's the humiliating end, isn't it, of man's power and glory.
Mm. Which none of the princes of this world knew.
Mm-hmm.
Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The skull. Now, we go to the superscription. Now, I'll make a comment briefly on this, because we're in now today, just to these precious scenes. John's Gospel is the only Gospel that tells us it's a title. Have you noticed that? One of the others says is accusation. Another one of the three says his superscription. Another one of the three says the accusation of his superscription. But John alone calls it a title. And you know, what I really appreciate, brothers and sisters, is this, that the title couldn't be changed. He has a title to kingship, and it can't be changed. The Jews can't change it, and the Gentiles won't change. His superscription may be changed, his accusation can be changed, but his title must stay. I think there's a very sweet thought in that particular matter. John, the only one, tells us it was in three languages. I know that's mentioned in Luke, but you follow the Revised Version, it's omitted. John gives us three languages. I think that part of the reason in that is to show us that the whole world, the world of religion, the world of politics, the world of culture, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, the whole world was involved in the guilt of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And we appreciate this afternoon that the whole world can be involved in the grace of the cross. Provision has been made here for all men, whether Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, or whatever.
There's a question, David, I'd like to ask in verse 24. The place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. Can we be any more explicit about the place in regard to being specific as to where it was all that was near the city? I'm thinking of, you know, these tours and so on, and I would love to go to Israel. I've never actually been. I would love to see some of those sites. But we cannot really be definitive, or can we?
No, I doubt it, Brother Robin. I haven't been, and other brethren have been. That's, I'm not criticizing that, and some have given me help with various geographical details. I personally wonder, the more I read about archaeological finds and all, I really wonder, has the half of this not been hijacked by popery and by just commercialized religion? Now, there may be sites that can't be changed. Maybe the Garden of Gethsemane. I've read books over my lifetime. I didn't read it for this Bible, on Gordon's Calvary and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and one inside the wall and outside. Just for general. There was a man called Gordon, General Gordon, by the way, about 1889 or something like that. And he found what he thought was a new site for Golgotha outside the wall. For centuries prior to that, the site had been identified closer to the city. Gordon said, but he said, that site that is traditional, it's inside the wall, and the Bible said the Lord went out. So he says, it must be out here. Now, what many scholars say, I don't know, that the wall that Gordon saw was built later. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, the traditional site which was held for centuries actually was outside the wall, outside a narrower wall. So that there's quite a bit of debate, and I don't think it really adds very much to our understanding of it. You appreciate that too.
I haven't been around all those places.
You have not.
But I would say this to you, that there are
incidental ideas about it, but when you walk up the Mount of Olives, you know you're in the place where he lay. Without a pillow.
And the Garden of Gethsemane.
And the Garden and Bethany. You know, when I was first married, I called my house in Ballymena Bethany. But when I saw Bethany, I said to my wife, "This is the worst place I've ever been in my life. It's a terrible village to think of the Lord." And I thought of him walking down and Martha bidding him to come. His footsteps were there. So it is a delight to go there, and likely none of us will ever be there again because of the condition of things.
Indeed.
But people do build ideas.
He himself will be there. That'll be the most important thing.
He stands there in the Mount of Olives.
He stands in triumph.
Yeah.
I agree with all what you've said, David, about these sites. Now, they've been hijacked. But Robert Murray McShane, in his book, that no doubt you've read yourself, says of all the privileges that he had in his lifetime, he has seen that the greatest one is this of Palestine. And I know he's written many precious things about that, and you know it yourself. Fair of the less in the land I love,
yes.
The pine and heather grow, with God's loveliness far beyond that nature can bestow.
That's the Sea of Galilee, is one of the greatest poems he wrote.
How sweet to me thy deep blue waves, the Sea of Galilee.
Your ministry is becoming more sweet.
If Robert Murray McShane said it, we'll be very happy, even though he was a Scotchman. Now, Pilate wouldn't change this title. And I think that was the last jibe. Well, maybe not the last one, but the Jews said, don't put on it that he's the king of the Jews, but put on it that he said.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to. Pilate says, I'm not changing it. And I think Pilate really rubbed his hands with glee. He said, they don't like it. He said, at last I've got, they've tormented me all morning, these folks.
Yeah.
And they've pushed me about. And they've just moved me from one place to another. And they've had me in the hot spot. He says, now I'm glad I have been able to do something that really annoys them. They don't like the title. You see, what amazes people is some people say, you know, the man that wobbled about so much, now he's so stiff.
Mm-hmm.
Say he must be improving. Not a bit. Not a bit. He wobbled about when it suited him.
Yeah.
And he was as stiff as a board when it suited him.
Yeah.
And he didn't move here because he felt, this suits me to rub salt into the wound of the Jews.
Yeah.
With this title. So the fact of his steadfastness here is no credit to the man. Now, what about these soldiers and the garment?
Before you leave it, with the word "this is," is missing here.
Yes.
In Luke's Gospel, it is, and this is Jesus of Nazareth. I thought that it's like it was a gospel text, this, for the dying thief.
True.
You know, he was taught Psalm 106 because he was saved through. None can be saved without knowing the Scriptures. I take it his mother was like Lois and Eunice, as they taught the Scriptures devout Jewish women taught him his alphabet. And so because he quotes three times from Psalm 106, the dying thief. So as he looked at that, this is Jesus of Nazareth, he's right here. And he applied for salvation. So in the enmity of the heart of Pilate resulted in the blessing of a thief.
Good. So the Lord turned ill to the good, and he can still do that. Now we leave this superscription, as we have called it, but John calls it the title. We move to the soldier. And the division of the garments, and this seamless robe, and the fulfillment of Psalm 22, that the scripture might be fulfilled, was said, they cast lots and so on. Now, I take it that the Lord Jesus had four pieces of clothing, plus this one special piece.
Five altogether.
Yes. Now, I don't know, some of the brethren thinks that some of his clothing was ripped off. I don't believe that ever happened.
Mm-hmm.
I took it that one soldier got his footwear.
Mm-hmm.
Another soldier got his head gear. Another soldier got the outer robe. The fourth soldier got his girdle or sash or whatever mm-hmm. we call it. And because there were four soldiers and five pieces, there was one special piece left over. So that one soldier is going to get an extra thing. This seamless robe. And I take it that's why they're casting lots. You know, the Savior hanging on the mm-hmm. cross and seeing his own clothes being distributed at the foot of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
For our sakes became poor. Brothers and sisters, it's really amazing. I used to hear Mr. McShane say, I heard him saying, if any of us was ill and dying, and the folks were at the bottom of the bed selling the clothes out of the wardrobe. You'd be greatly hurt by it. You know, that's the poverty to which the Lord Jesus came.
Mm-hmm.
Men gambling for his garments where he's grieving upon the tree of shame.
Have you thought about the sandals? You see, whenever a man was being crucified, a distance from the place where the upright was erected, I think it carried the beam, perhaps.
Yes.
And there's an erection there. It was the custom to withdraw the sandals. So actually, he walked barefoot. Every man walked barefoot to a cross, to lie down. And I wondered at it for many years, and I thought about Aaron and the priesthood. They were clothed in many garments and so on, but they always offered their sacrifice on their bare feet across the sands. No man wore sandals or shoes in the presence of the altar.
Right.
And he went barefoot to the cross.
Well, certainly I can see this.
Yes.
A very priestly thing, the garment without seam.
That's it.
That's one of the words used for the inner tunic of the high priest, woven from the top throughout without seam. And we all, the brethren have preached messages on it, we appreciate it. I take it the coat was just like its character. Absolutely, it's not a stitch dropped, and we appreciate all this. The priestly character, the Lord is priest here, as well as prophet, because the Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled at his very feet, when this all...
So you would go with this on his bare feet. This is the custom.
Is it? You'll
have to look at it. Now they drew the shoes, but they cast the dice on the garment. Upon his raiment they cast lots, which makes it a very sad situation, that in their hatred of him, they didn't gamble in the sand beside, but they cast the dice on the garment.
You're taking it to be upon it, right?
Upon it, yes.
I taken it more like Jonah. It says the lot fell upon Jonah.
Yeah, but this
I
is
didn't take it
upon
fell
it.
On
actually
his
upon it.
Upon his head or anything, but it just fell. I say, okay, brother, you were going to say something about that.
David, in connection with this Jonah, it was like his curtain, having neither beginning of day nor end of life. As Robin pointed out on Saturday, that characterizes the gospel.
John, very fitting here, sure. Now, maybe we should move.
Just going to say, Brother David, that I notice it's only John who notices the fact that he was the one who, about the Lord's garments, the undivided nature of his person. And, but he omits the rent veil in the temple, John.
Right.
Do you think there's any thought there between those two ideas?
Well, our brother mentioned yesterday or Saturday that there's nothing broken in John's
That's
gospel,
right.
And there's nothing denied.
That's
it.
All that,
so yeah. That would all be. Mm-hmm. And I took it that the Lord in John's gospel was the temple. It's the temple of his body.
Yes.
And the unbroken body of Christ, it would be incongruous to bring in the broken veil.
Yes,
you know.
Yes.
Now, we move from the four soldiers, because John comes in verse 25. There are four sympathizers. Again, this has been a little disputed, but I take it, if you look at verse 25, we have four ladies here. And, yes, first of all, his mother. And then, secondly, Salome. She's not named here, but she is the one described as his mother's sister. The mother of John and James was his mother's sister. Then Mary, the wife of Cleophas, nothing to do with the man in Luke 24. And then fourthly, Mary Magdalene. So you've got four soldiers in the previous section, and now you've got four sisters or four sympathizers standing here, and the Lord speaking to his mother. I think as well, I should say in this section, because we can't go into every detail, they're stood by the cross of Jesus. And then the next verse, Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by. It wasn't an easy thing to take their stand there. And maybe our brother Robin did hint on Saturday that the man who the night before lay on his bosom was the man who was able to stand at his cross. John was standing there, and the courage of John in standing beneath the shadows of Calvary, it meant that John's faithfulness was rewarded by a very, very tender task. John got a new commission. The care of the Lord's mother. You would say it's a burden. It's a burden. Imagine having to look after a person because it's a burden. Well, speak about it as a burden if we like. I cannot help but think, again, it's a bit of imagination, I cannot help but think it turned out to be a blessing. Imagine John, this is a pure imagination, but I've said to John, John maybe showing Mary the first chapter of his gospel and saying, Mary, look, as the word became flesh. She said, John, listen, I want to tell you how it happened. And then she would say to John someday, she said, John, you know, I can never get over. I can never get over when I saw him yonder on the cross. And the way he was marred and his visage. John could say, he said, Mary, let me tell you. There was one night he took us up a mountain. And he says, we saw his face transfigured like the sun. And what she told him, and what he told her, I say, what might have appeared as a burden, certainly must have turned out to be a blessing. But it's only a man that stood beside the cross that got the job. Is it any wonder Elizabeth Cleffian said, Jesus, keep me near the cross.
Mm-hmm.
May God help us to be willing to be identified with the reproaches of a rejected Savior.
Well, you did the job truly.
I think so.
Because the mention of his house is only twice in our Bible. And it's here, from that hour he took her unto his own home. Now the next time you read it is at the garden tomorrow. That instead of stopping to explain to Mary of Magdala the meaning of what had happened, he went away past her, and it says he went to his own home, because the care of Mary, the mother, was more important to him than the tears of Mary at the tomb. So it's interesting how his own home is mentioned twice. The place where he cares for Mary. And so in John 20, he does care.
Where is his own home, David? Did John not come from Galilee?
To his own home.
Yeah, because we cleared up just where his own home
was. But he was back at the open tomb.
Yes.
And there was a need of that sister weeping to encourage her. But he left her and went to his own home. The same word that is used here.
Yeah.
Showing that immediately, as our brother has said, he began to tenderly care as a priority in his life, the mother of the Lord.
Yeah. There are two stories that I've often linked together. Two times in John's Gospel, and you know that John doesn't mention any of his relatives by name. So he calls Salome, who was his aunt, he just calls her his mother's sister, and refers to his mother. There are two incidents in John's Gospel where Mary is featured.
Mm-hmm.
One is a wedding, and the other is a crucifixion. At a wedding, new relationships are formed. At a crucifixion, there were sad parties. And the mother of the Lord, not one of the other brothers there. You know, we're thinking of Christians today in very sad circumstances. And not one of them there, not a sister there, to support her or help her. Now, on the first occasion, I'm thinking of the wedding, when Mary made a suggestion, he said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And here he looks as if he put Mary, said, Mary, just you stand back. And many have thought in chapter 2 that there's a, no, there isn't, but there's just a wee touch of harshness. They seem to put Mary, is it very precious to notice that if there's even anybody would take a hint of that, by the time they get to the gospel, it's dispelled, because in his suffering, the Lord had a care for his mother.
Mm-hmm.
I might say to us all here, you know, we're getting into a society that has very little care for older people, and we all like our freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you say, imagine John. Sure, John's a preacher, Nick. John's a preacher, Lord, and look at the work that John has to do, and you're going to give him the trouble of looking after your mother. Like, sure, he's going to be bound, and he should be away taking conferences all over the country. He's going to be about, with the Lord, we don't like taking care of people. You know, there might be somebody here, and you have to look after your mother. May God help us to learn a practical lesson of tenderness and care and compassion for our parents, even from the scenes of Calvary.
Can I ask you a question, brother?
Sure, please, son.
Why did he say at the cross, woman, not mother, behold thy son?
Well, I thought that from the Lord went into his public ministry, that he never referred to her as mother, because he was moving into a new sphere. But now you have something else in mind, have you?
Well, I have in mind that this is a death knell to Mary having any part in the mediatorial work of Christ.
Well, that will bring me to a point that Mr. Pugh, it says, from that hour, the disciple took her home. Now, I take it, I didn't answer Brother Robin's question, that he probably had lodgings in Jerusalem because he was acquainted with the high priest and so on, as he told us on Saturday. Now, from that hour, as soon as John got the commission, he says, you know, I have to get a room ready. Like, sure, what's going on the next week before we get that sorted out? Implicit obedience. From that hour. Now, I take it John got Mary away. John himself got back before the whole thing was over. Now, I believe, as Mr. Paisley said, the Lord has overruled that for two reasons. Number one, it meant that Mary was spared the sight of the worst. And number two, it meant when the Lord was doing his great work, for the greater part of it, Mary wasn't even there.
No part.
You know, Rome, I'm not speaking about dear Roman Catholics. We appreciate them. God has saved many of them. May they all be blessed. We have no malice in our hearts. I'm not talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about Rome. Rome has put Mary into the middle of the saving work, whereas here the Lord gently had Mary withdraw, so that there would be absolutely no ambiguity.
That's what I wanted to make clear.
I know that. Now we're into. Sorry.
Could I just say one little thing, David, about this? Do you think Mary would have been reflecting on the words of old Simeon? Behold, the sword shall pierce through thine own soul also.
I think it went in fairly deep. We think of that, sure.
It's something similar to that. If Mary was to enjoy the greatest honor that a woman ever knew, to be the mother of the Messiah, she was to stand by the cross and go through an experience no other would want.
I said, you know, serving the Lord, people think it's a great thing, but all I'll say is this, Mother, Brother, whenever the Lord gives a man privileged service, there'll always come with it trials that'll balance things. As our brother said, Mary had a task to do that not another woman was ever or will ever be asked to do, and yet with it. Think of the reproach when she was carrying the Lord Jesus before he was born. Think now of the reproach. Think of all the years of hardship. You know, serving the Lord brings us suffering as well. Brother George Orr here,
what significance would you put on the fact that the word home is in italics in my Bible?
Yeah.
Well, the lodgings, we'll have to agree with
his
you,
own
brother. And the lodgings he was in.
Just to his own place.
His own place.
What we would say, took her home. I hope they're going home. I'm going home tonight, but I'm not going to my own house.
No.
But I'm going home. So where I've lodging, you know.
Which would mean the whole circle. His whole circle.
Okay, right.
So to his heart, you mean, brother.
Yeah.
Well,
all
right.
As well. Now, we'll come now, we've left the soldiers and the sympathizers. We'll come now to the sponge. And the reason I selected this is because with it there are associated two precious statements. I thirst. Jesus knowing, here's this beautiful attribute of omniscience again, that all things were now fulfilled or finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst. Then he has this drink, the third time he had drink upon the cross, or at least had it offered. And finally, this beautiful statement, well, we could nearly take another Bible reading on it, but we just have to leave it, verse 30. The resting place of many a heart, it is finished. And he bowed his head and handed over the Spirit. These two statements associated with the sponge, brethren.
What did he thirst for, brother? May I ask you?
Well, first of all, basically, I thought it was a physical thirst. It's the only physical pain that the Lord Jesus ever referred to. Now, the spiritual pain, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he never referred to the nails. And he never referred to the pain of the crown of thorns. But he did refer to the awful thirst. Tongue cleaving to his jaws, I thirst. I thought it was a physical thirst, primarily.
Would you listen if I were to suggest
yes.
that he thirsted to fulfill Psalm 69?
Exactly.
And it wasn't water there, it was vinegar. But in my thirst they gave me vinegar drink, which he has not received, and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not because of any thirst he had physically, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I need that vessel full of vinegar.
Exactly.
To fulfill the scriptures.
Thirsting to do his Father's will.
That's it.
I take it the same as chapter 4. Jesus was weary in the journey, sitting on the well, and he said to the woman, give me the drink. You say he only did that just to get the conversation started. I think he was thirsty.
There.
But you know, he didn't only thirst for a drink of water, he thirsted for the salvation of his soul.
Yes.
So there's a spiritual thing, and the same holds good.
David, you mentioned the fulfillment of Scripture. The interesting thing is, the references in your passage that you're considering this afternoon to the fulfillment of Scripture. All the others didn't know that they're fulfilling Scripture, but the Lord Jesus knew that he was fulfilling the Scripture.
Yeah. Can I come back to that?
Yeah, sure.
Now, maybe we should just say for general reference, I take it that when the Lord Jesus came to the cross, you remember the drink they offered him? Mm-hmm. Possibly the women provided the soldiers. When he tasted the rough, he would not drink. It was drugged. That's Matthew and Mark. Then when you come to Luke's Gospel, it says the soldiers came offering him. That sort of putting it up to him nearly like a royal toast and then drawing it away again. He didn't get it either. He wouldn't take the first, he didn't get. Now at the very end, for the third time, there's a soldier, I presume, or someone here, puts the sponge in hyssop and he does take this. And then triumphantly cries, I heard this good one ahead. You know what you're going to say.
You do.
I do, because I heard you say
we're a mind reader. In the three incidents,
beautiful,
we see the prophet, priest, and king. Because in the first one, no priest was to come to offer a sacrifice that had taken liquor of grapes. So he refused the first drink. As Nadab and Abihu died.
He would suffer in the full consciousness.
That's
of his
the
part.
Point.
Yes.
And in the second one, we see the king, because that that you have spoken about in Luke, was only mentioned there, was all hail. You're a king. It was drinking his toast, wasn't it?
Good.
And the third one here is the prophet, because the scripture should be fulfilled.
He said, I thirst.
He said, I thirst.
And isn't it beautiful, brethren and sisters? Like, those are beautiful thoughts, but isn't it great for us to see that even in the finer details of Calvary, just a matter of drink, in the finer details, the radiant glories of Christ are shining through, showing the offices of this
position. It made me very happy that you remembered what I said.
You wrote an article in Truth and Tidings on that in, I think, 1984.
Yeah.
Now, we'll have to go.
I think Ronnie's trying to get in here, David.
Sorry, Brother Ronnie, yes.
The first question I was going to ask you about, I thirst, these are the only words, I think you've already said that, indicating at least the suffering. Can I ask you about it is finished? He said it is finished. We usually hear the gospel preachers, myself included, saying he cried, it is finished. Is there anything in that, in the dignity of his sonship, in that quiet way, if I could put it, he said, it is finished. You know, in Matthew and Mark, why hast thou forsaken me, is indicating the absence of God.
I know that.
And the Luke's gospel, it's Father, into thy hands, etc. The Father present. But here I thought the emphasis is what was on the Son, and all the dignity of true sonship, is finishing the work that God gave him to do. He said, it is finished. May there be. Now, I know there's a reference to another cry in Matthew 27 where we're not told exactly what he cried.
Yeah.
You know, after the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried again. I don't know what that was. Well, you link that with John.
I know, Brother Ronnie, I appreciate all that you've said about the dignity of the Son bowing his head and so on. I had wondered, Luke's Gospel says that he cried with a loud voice, which I assumed was this cry, and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, there are different words for cry. For example, the Gospels use a word, my God, for the cry, my God, why? That's a real cry for help, cry of distress. But then there's another word that has to do with a loud announcement. I'm inclined to think that across Golgotha's hill, it went as a very clear statement. It is finished.
Tetelestia. One word.
One word. There
finished.
You are.
Yeah. So you translate it here to three, but it's one.
One word.
Word of triumph.
Tetelestai, or rather say, tetelestai is what a Greek man would say, but never let on, just say away. That's what we have made it in English.
Irish Greek man.
Of course, then an adverse, you have a certain, and you have his triumph as a person.
That's it. Very good. Now, like all of you know, brothers and sisters, like that's the very kernel of the chapter. We feel like taking off our shoes, bowing our hearts in worship. There's no gospel says he died. You take your time to go through the different references. He breathed out. He dismissed the Spirit. He handed over the Spirit. Give up the ghost here in John. And there's a dignity and a special thing about the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, finally, the spear. Sorry. Here's
Mr. Gilliland, before you leave that, perhaps you would say something about he bowed his head.
Well, there's a lot, dear brother, can be said about that. First of all, as we've often been told, it's the exact same expression as Matthew 8. He hath not where to lay his head. When he was here, he was a stranger. He had no resting place for his head when he was here, but he has found a resting place now.
Laid it on his shoulder, probably. I don't think he slumped his head and slumped his breast. I believe he laid it into a position of rest.
He was in control. That didn't drop.
That's the point in this gospel. He controlled, he looked after his mother's affairs. He looked after the fulfillment of Scripture to the very saying, I thirst. He looked after the laying down of his life. And now, when he actually is dead, even affairs are being looked after. Now you see, we learned a minute or two ago that the soldiers did what they did. They didn't know they were fulfilling Scripture. Now we're going to learn what the soldiers didn't do. Fulfill Scripture. They cast lots for his Germans. That fulfilled the Psalms. They didn't break his legs. That fulfilled two other Scriptures. So God's controlling this, both the negative and the positive, every single day. The Gentile pagan soldiers. Now his legs were not broken. That was an awful conclusion to crucifixion. The breaking of the legs, it was done with a mallet. They just smashed the bones in pieces. But they came to the Lord Jesus. A soldier couldn't leave him untouched, pierced his side, and there came out forthwith blood and water. Now, we have the record of the evangelist, and then we have two scriptures. Verse 36 and 37. I take it the first scripture is Exodus 12. The second scripture is Zechariah 12. Now just think of this, for I'll speak for the time's almost gone, brethren and sisters. Earlier in this passage, we had Psalm 22. Now we have Exodus 12. Zechariah 12. Now just listen to this for a second. Exodus 12 was written about 1500 years before he came. Psalm 22 was written about 1000 years before he came. Zechariah 12 was written about 500 years before he came. So it seems to me that John is telling us by the Holy Spirit that there was a measured step across the century. 15,005. He takes a verse from the law. He takes a verse from the Psalm. He takes a verse from the prophet. He says this death has fulfilled the whole body of Old Testament revelation. Now let me come back to a point that Robin made, then I leave it open for a couple of minutes for our brethren. He talked about the fulfillment of Scripture. Now if you look at your text, you see, when it talks about the soldiers doing this for the garments, it says it was fulfilled. When it speaks about this, it says it was fulfilled. Not a bone of him was broken. Now, the Greek uses a word there for fulfilled. But do you see when it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, it uses a different word. Why does it change? I think the reason is, the soldiers did these things and they didn't know. that they were fulfilling it. But when the Savior said, I thirst, he knew he was fulfilling exactly what was taking place. Now, finally, in my remarks, it says, verse 36, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture was fulfilled. I think it doesn't. It says, again, another scripture saith. You know why? Because that other scripture hasn't been fulfilled yet. Mm-hmm. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Dear brothers and sisters, every syllable of this book is radiant with divine perfection.
Yeah.
What a scripture and what a Savior. May the Lord help us to appreciate it. Now, blood and water, is any? We'll get a minute or two. No, these men, a good cup of strong tea will do good. Go ahead, Brother Ronnie.
There's no centurion testimony here at all. There are no witnesses as such as recorded in the other Gospels. So that's the water and the blood that are the witnesses. That's First John, isn't it? The water and the blood. I know it's in a different order.
Yeah.
You can help me there.
I take it First John is probably a different thing. I take it to be baptism and Calvary. Here it's water and blood. I think that this is telling us from the death of Christ, there has been provided propitiation, that's blood. There has been provided purification, that's water. And thank God, all of us who have trusted him. John says, I wrote this that you might believe. All of us who have trusted him, we sit today in the good of both. Now just,
we've seen that you've brought him before us as being majestic in his character, majestic in his compassion, majestic in his carefulness in relation to the fulfillment of Scripture, and then at the end is majestic in his confidence. Do you think that's the idea that John is bringing?
I think that summarizes it exactly, and I like our brothers put in there majestic. This is the King. 12 times the King. Now, two things I want to say, and with those, first of all, thanks to the brethren for all their help. I apologize. 37 verses. You know, every one of these verses will keep us thinking for eternity. There's more here than we'll ever fully grasp, so we've had to leave pieces out. Thanks, brethren, for all your help. Let me say finally, brethren and sisters, John does not emphasize the violence of the cross. He emphasizes the victory. John does not emphasize the agony of Calvary. John emphasizes the achievement of Calvary. It's finished. He doesn't emphasize the grief of Calvary. He emphasizes the glory. He doesn't emphasize the tragedy of Calvary. He emphasizes the triumph. He doesn't emphasize the wickedness. He emphasizes the worth. May God help us to appreciate John's account of the crucifixion.
In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we are surely touched in our hearts and souls as we have looked into these verses concerning our blessed Lord. As we have considered that one who came from thy presence in glory and majesty, as we have thought that men took him and scourged him, that blessed one, as we have considered that they put a crown of thorns upon his head, as we have thought that they mocked that blessed one, as we have thought of a man who would say, I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee. And our Father, we have thought of him as he made his way to Calvary, as he bore his cross, and there at that place, the sorrows, the sufferings, the nails, and our Father, that face that was more marred more than any man's. We have thought of the clothes. And our gracious God, as we have considered these things, we thank this evening the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We do thank thee, our Father, for a finished work. And we thank thee for all that it has brought us into this evening. And we thank thee that we can enjoy and see in thy word thy great plan in salvation. Now we give thee thanks for the refreshments provided for the use of our bodies. Pray thy blessing upon it and our time together as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.